turning this evening to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. We should be looking at this section that we read from verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. I want to focus your attention initially upon the end of verse 20, where the apostle, referring to a godless society that he describes in this day, in this passage, he says, they are without excuse. The subject I want us to consider this evening is the inexcusable fruits of atheism and their cure. The inexcusable fruits of atheism and their cure. Now that may seem a title which is very abstract and perhaps irrelevant to ourselves, but as you read this passage, I'm sure you have to admit that the description of society which the apostle gives is so accurate in our day. Our society is so similar to what is referred to here by the apostle. A society based upon atheistic ideas that leads to the fruit of immorality and folly. Well, the apostle speaks here not only of the solemn character of that society, but also the wonderful solution and cure. And so I hope not only to focus our minds upon the warnings that are given in this passage, but also to draw our attention to the glorious solution. Now, Paul writes to the Romans, and as he does write to these believers at Rome, he gives a systematic, orderly declaration of the Christian message. We're not going to look at all of that this evening, but Romans, of all the letters of Paul, sets out in an orderly way the key tenets of the Christian faith. Here in chapter 1, he focuses particularly upon the corrupt character of much of human society. He is thinking particularly in his day of the heathen cultures that dominated the world. In chapter 2, he is going to address the corrupt character of Jewish culture. The only difference being that the Jews had the Old Testament scriptures that taught the character of the true and living God, whereas all the other surrounding cultures and societies were largely dominated by idolatry and foolish philosophy. And so here in chapter 1, that is what the apostle ultimately has in mind. Society away from God, living in darkness, its character, its fruitfulness, and its great need. Look at verse 18 to begin with, because this verse confronts us with the reality of the fact that God is angry with an ungodly society. The wrath of God is revealed or displayed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The phrase here, being revealed, it means the tense is revealed, or it is continually being displayed. There are evidences, the apostle is saying, continually, that God's wrath is upon the society of the human race that has rejected him, that pretends he doesn't exist, and that ignores his claims and his authority and his laws and standards. What the apostle was referring to is probably very broad. You can think of the Old Testament flood, which was a witness to the wrath of God upon the violence and immorality of that old world in the days of Noah. You could think of God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah for their immorality and their covetousness and materialism. Incidentally, people always, when they think of Sodom and Gomorrah, think of their sexual sins. And certainly that was one of the key reasons why they were judged as a community or as a society. But the prophets also make it clear that Sodom was a materialistic, covetous society. They had replaced the claims of God with a materialistic form of devotion. The apostle may be thinking of the reign of death in the human race as a whole. Why do people die? It is because God's wrath is being displayed against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men and women and boys and girls. It's displayed in our consciences. Why are we uneasy at the prospect of death? Why do we feel those nagging unease when we know that we have behaved in a way that God condemns? Our conscience tells us that God is angry with us. Well, we must move on. The basis then, or the first thing that we observe from this passage is that a godless society is a society under God's wrath. In verse 18, there's a reference to ungodliness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And that word ungodliness, we use it perhaps in a very elastic way today, if we use it at all, but the word here literally means irreverence for God. God's wrath will be displayed, will be felt eventually by all who show irreverence to his great name and claims. That's ungodliness. It's rife in our society, isn't it? A society that profanes and tramples underfoot the character of God. A society that takes his name in vain, thoughtlessly, carelessly, dismissively, in a despising sort of way. That's ungodliness. And God's wrath will be displayed against that. Are you guilty of irreverence? Perhaps not open profanity, but in your heart. Sometimes you have no real fear of God. You act and think careless of what God thinks and what God expects from you as your creator. Unrighteousness is referred to here, verse 18. Well, if ungodliness means irreverence for God, unrighteous means a disrespect for God's laws. And that's true today too, isn't it? The rest of this chapter is a catalogue of unrighteousness, of a disrespect for God's laws. God's law for marriage. God's law for stable for society. God's law for keeping a day for him, one day a week. God's law about the character of an individual's property. We do not steal. God's law concerning honesty. And yet people are full of excuses and white lies and boasting, which boasting is a form of lie, really, because it is to say something or to declare something about ourselves that isn't true. People are filled with all these acts of unrighteousness, covetousness. The word of God, the law of God, is you shall not covet. You shall not set your heart enviously, greedily, passionately upon those things that you do not have. You do not make material things your idol and your God. And so often, that's the character of our society, isn't it? Things, possessions, pleasures, wealth, and what wealth can produce and contribute to us in our lives. These are the things that people's affections are seated upon. It's unrighteousness. And the apostle says such a society is under the wrath of God. So that's the first thing we learn here. Society is under the wrath of God. Secondly, I want us to notice that society, such a society, is without excuse. Excuse for what? For showing irreverence to God and disrespect for his laws. Sin is inexcusable. That's what this passage is saying. Any sin, every sin, is inexcusable before God. Why? Because everybody, whether they have a Bible or not, whether they've read it or not, knows enough about God to know that he should be reverenced. And Paul tells us why. Verse 20. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now, the Greek here, I'm told, is very beautiful. We cannot see it in our English translations, but there's a play on words. It almost comes across as a paradox. You know what a paradox is? It's two things that are seemingly opposite, and yet they sit side by side. And literally what the apostle is saying here is the unseen things of God can be seen. Why? How? Through the creation of the world. Nobody can make the excuse, well, I have no reverence for God because I see no evidence for him. I cannot see him. No, says the apostle, the created things of this world are sufficient to tell us that there is a God of power, and there is a God of wisdom, and there is a God of goodness. Isaac Watts knew that when he penned that first hymn that we sang. I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, that built the lofty skies. If we would look below us, I look at the ground, says Watts, I look at the sky. And all these things bear witness to the fact that there is a God, that he is a mighty God, that he is a God of profound wisdom, and that he is a God of glorious bounty and goodness. I read this afternoon about the wonderful character of giraffes. Now, giraffes present a real problem to those who want to explain the world in which we live as if there was no designer, no God, no creator. Because giraffes apparently come from a species or a family of animal, and there are only two animals that make up that species, the giraffe and the, got this right, the okapi, which is some sort of African antelope, but it's got the same, it's a genetic cousin of the giraffe. But there are so many wonderful design features to a giraffe that anybody who knows anything about biology will say, that is amazingly designed. It's put together. Only willful prejudice against the claims of God will say that isn't the case. Some of you younger ones, you'll know some of these characteristics, I'm sure. But a giraffe, because it has an unusually long neck, has a need for special features. For a start, it needs a very, very big heart, because it's got to pump the blood at twice the blood pressure that we have as human beings, because all that blood has got to be forced right up to that 18 foot height where its head is. How's the blood going to be pushed up against gravity? Well, it needs a very big heart. But then it needs very high blood pressure, at least around the heart, because of the force that's needed to push the blood up. You and I would just, our arteries would burst, but giraffes have very elastic arteries. Something else that a giraffe has is valves in those blood vessels going up to its head, so that as the blood reaches there, it doesn't all of a sudden just drop back down. And if the giraffe suddenly decides, well, there's some nice grass down on the floor, if it dips its head straight down as quick as that, Then does all the blood just rush into its head under that vast pressure that its heart has produced, blowing its head off? No, because it has got design features that absorb the pressure. Little vessels that can absorb that blood instantly to reduce the pressure. Something else a giraffe has, I didn't know this. Apparently the design of its neck bones are such that there is a ligament that runs from the back of its head right down to its tail. It's been described as a giant elastic band, so that when the giraffe leans forward, all the pressure of the weight of that neck isn't too much for it. It holds it rigid. It holds it in a very easy way, a very relaxed position. So there are so much just about the giraffe. The invisible things of God, the things that we can't see, Paul says, and he wouldn't have known all these design features at the time, of course, but by inspiration of God, he can say, they're understood by the things that are seen. As we discover these things, you know, our generation, above any other generation on the earth ever, is without excuse. Because we have telescopes that can discover vast galaxies and facts about the solar system. And we have electron microscopes that can look at the most microscopic bacteria. These things all have unearthed remarkable characteristics about the design of the world in which we live. Molecular biology has made some amazing discoveries regarding DNA and the makeup of individual cells, plant cells, human cells, and these things endorse the declaration of the Word of God that all bears the hallmark of the Creator God, so that they are without excuse. Think of the butterflies. We see them at this time of the year, coming to the end of their life cycle. They've got such fragile wings, and yet they are packed with such beauty, such detail, and all of the information that produced those wings came out of a little caterpillar that turned into a chrysalis and into a little pupae, and then that metamorphosis took place. The information that was necessary, no human hands can approach anywhere near the wonder and the glory of the beauty of that butterfly. And yet that little caterpillar that turns into a butterfly also has, as it emerges from its pupae, a built-in GPS system, so that certain butterflies can migrate thousands of miles at the end of the summer period. These things, why are they given to us? They bear the hallmark of God. They are there that we may stand in awe at the wisdom of our Creator. You can think of a seed, a tiny little seed that's planted, and yet it has tapped into its microscopic size all the information necessary to produce a new tree or a new plant. And men have discovered through microscopic analysis the DNA of plants and seeds. And these things reveal amazing things. You can think of the human hand with its dexterous character, with its ability to grasp things, its sensitivity to feel and to touch, its ability to play sport and to hit balls, its ability to respond to the messages of the brain through the nervous system, to play instruments. These things, they all set forth the power and the glory of God. Friends, this evening, if in your heart you are beginning to say, there is no God, the Apostle says here, the Word of God says here, you are without excuse. On that last great day of judgment, when the wrath of God, which is beginning to be revealed now, is displayed in all its terror and in all its magnitude, you will have to stand before the Lord and acknowledge that you are without excuse. God has borne ample testimony to his character and to his glory and wisdom in the world in which you live. Now, the apostle goes on to refer to the fact that in the light of this testimony of creation, atheism is willful. It's willful rebellion. All sin is willful sin. It is man's rebellion. It is a choice that says, I will not acknowledge there is a God. I will not have respect to his laws. And I will not honour him as my creator. Verse 21. When they knew God, what he means there is when they knew of God, through the clear testimony of creation that is before them, they glorified him not as God. Then again, in verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. And then in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in their thinking, perhaps we could say. That is the character of our society. I'm not picking here on individuals, but looking at society in general. What is the drift? What is the overriding dominant attitude of our society? It's we do not want to think about God. We do not want to retain in our thinking anything that reminds us of God. We do not want our children taught in school anything that might give them the impression that there is a God. We don't want any of the laws of our land to bear reference to the God who made us and the laws that he has impressed upon our conscience. That's our society, isn't it? It's a society that is willfully rejecting God. In verse 18, I didn't refer to this earlier, at the end of verse 18, the apostle says of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I have vague recollections of preaching on this verse once before. The idea here, holding the truth in unrighteousness, it is literally to suppress or to hold back the truth. It's the word that the Greeks would use to describe someone who was holding back a boat. A boat that was being carried perhaps by the wind or by rowers. And someone says, no, I'm going to hinder it. I'm going to hold it back. And the apostle said, this godless society of which he describes, it's a society where men, where people hold back the truth. They don't want it to have its influence and its testimony in society. We hear of those, even in our country and in the USA and in parts of Europe now, whereby if they in any way indicate that they acknowledge that there is a designer, not that they're Christians, but that as scientists, in the way that they can analyse their subject, they are convinced that there is a designer, they lose their post. University professors, leading scientific researchers, the moment they say there is a designer, they lose their post. Why? Because society wants to hold back the truth. It wants to suppress the witness and the testimony that there is a God and that there is a creator. What kind of society does this result in? I'll just run through these very quickly because I want to move to something more positive. Firstly, an unthankful society. Verse 21. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. The first sin of an ungodly human race is ingratitude. Don't fall into that sin. The Lord who made you, who gave you health and strength and life and breath, he is worthy of your thanksgiving. Acknowledge him and his goodness toward you. They were not thankful. Secondly, it's a confused society. They became vain, verse 21. Vain or futile in their imaginations. Speculations is a word that we could use here. Isn't that the world we live in? Where there are no absolute standards. Where people speculate. Well, I think this, I think the other. My idea is that we should do this or do the other. This is right, that's right. This is wrong, that's wrong. But with no firm foundation. That's the product of this society. It's a symptom. Friends, we live in a confused society. Perhaps you're confused. You're not sure what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false. It's because men, women, boys, they are given to foolish speculation, as the apostle puts it here. Again in verse 21, their foolish heart was darkened. Now you know the heart in scripture refers to that part of our being which does the thinking and which does the feeling and which does the deciding. And in a society that rejects God, the thinking is dark. In years gone by, I'm not suggesting that our society was a perfect Christian society, it wasn't. But it held to Christian principles. It embraced the word of God and the laws there contained far more openly than today. And there were many people who thought clearly and who spoke clearly. Politicians, scientists, who fully acknowledged the Lord. They were days of light in comparison to days of darkness today. People have a mental dullness. They're not sure anymore about what's right and what's wrong. The heart is a place of affection. And we live in a day when in society, people's hearts are darkened. Their affections go out to foolish things, to vain things, to futile things. People spend all their thoughts and attention and all their cares reading gossip and indulging in heroes and in characters and in pleasures which are so foolish, so vain, so banal, so insubstantial. It's the product of a godless society, says the Apostle Paul. Arrogance, professing themselves to be wise, verse 22, they became fools. We live in an arrogant society. Just one example of that arrogance is the way in which the BBC is quite happy to say such and such is so many billions of years old. The world has come to this place in this way. Oh, it's so arrogant. There is no thought that this is merely human idea. It's grounded as fact. It's so arrogant. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's a God-abandoned society. Verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. A society that does not want to have God in their thoughts. Ultimately, God will judge that society. His wrath will be displayed upon that society in which he says, in effect, okay then, have your own way. I will take away the light of truth. I will allow your consciences to be seared. And you will reap the bitter fruits of your own rebellion. And this passage is going to speak about the chaotic, corrupt society that it leads to with all its ills, with unfaithfulness, with broken homes, with depression, with sexual diseases, and so on. These are all the product of a society that God has given up. By and large. Now let me come to think of the glorious rainbow that the apostle refers to against this black backdrop that he has described. Look at verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To those within this corrupt, fallen, foolish, decadent society, there is a Christian message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is for the Greek, the heathen, as well as the Jew, and it's for us. Friends, recognize that you and I, we are members of a fallen, ruined, foolish society. We need to hear the gospel. We need to understand it. And we need to experience its power. What does Paul mean when he says here, the power of God unto salvation? Well, firstly, surely he means it's the power of God to illuminate. He's speaking of foolish hearts that are darkened. People who are just speculating about what is right and what is wrong. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power, has the power to illuminate the mind and to illuminate the heart. If we come to Jesus Christ and we listen to the message of his word and we take him as our Lord and we believe his teaching, then our soul will be illuminated. Our mind will be enlightened. It is the power of God unto salvation in that sense. It is the power also to remove guilt. It's only the next verse that the apostle speaks about God's wrath. Friends, you and I are part of a society that God is angry with. And unless we repent of our part in the sins of our society, unless we acknowledge that we too are stained by some of the blots of our wicked race, then we are under the wrath of God. What we need is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it has the power to remove our guilt. Because Jesus Christ came to this earth so spoiled by human prejudice and rebellion and corruption and irreverence, and he lived a perfect life. And he died that awful death upon Calvary's cross that he might bear the wrath of God himself that should fall upon all those who repent of their sin and come to him. We deserve the wrath of God that is spoken of here, but through Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary, that wrath can be removed from us. That guilty stain that is upon our characters can be taken away. The gospel has the power, thirdly, to reform and renew. Not just a society, although that's true, when the individuals within that society come to embrace the message of the Word of God and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, but individually too. Friends, we're part of a fallen race. Have you come to Christ? Have you looked to him for salvation? Have you called upon him to deal with you, to change your heart and your nature, to open your eyes so that where you've been swept along by the tide of irreverence and disrespect for God's laws and all the ills that that brings, that you are brought and restored and changed and brought to see God's standards for what they are, worthy of your obedience, worthy of your reverence and acceptance? It's only the gospel that can change our hearts. We are dominated by sin. We are in the grip of a foolish culture. And it's through the gospel and the promises of the gospel and the power that it has to work in the human heart that a great change can be effected. We must close. Just look at verse 17. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. In the gospel, That's what he's speaking about. In the gospel, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed. We could better say, the righteousness from God is revealed. You see, Paul is going to show that every human being hasn't got any righteousness. We are all lawbreakers. None of us are right with God. We need another kind of righteousness. We need God to give us his righteousness. And the gospel is a message of righteousness from God. Why? Jesus Christ lived a righteous life. And yet he gave up that righteous life when he died upon that cross, that all the credit and the merit of his righteousness should be freely available to sinful people like you and I. It's a righteousness from God. Have you got righteousness yourself? Do you know that your heart tells you that you aren't righteous? You need a righteousness from God to clothe you in that day of judgment. And it's the righteousness of God, or from God, that is revealed in the gospel. Just look at the end of verse 17, and then I'll close. The righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. What does that little phrase mean? From faith to faith. How do I become right with God? It's by faith. It's by believing. It's by hearing of Jesus Christ and embracing him, believing that he is God's provision for the salvation of my soul, believing that he is worthy of my allegiance and my loyalty and my trust and my obedience. It's a righteousness that is revealed to faith. It is as we believe. But what does it mean, dear, from faith to faith? Well, it probably means this. As we begin to believe, as we eye Jesus Christ and say, yes, I am convinced now that he is the Son of God, that he is that one who came to bear away my sin upon Calvary's cross, and we believe him and we trust our souls to him, then our faith begins to grow. We go from one step of faith to another step of faith. We trust him with our souls, and then we trust him with our lives. And we live a life of faith, trusting him from day to day. What a contrast then is here in this chapter. The faithless, irreverent character of our society and the believing, faithful way of the gospel. Which road are you on this evening? Where do you belong? Do you belong still to our rebellious society that will do all it can to ignore God and to push God out of its thoughts? Or do you belong to those who have heard the message of the gospel? Forgiveness, new life through Jesus Christ, a righteousness not of yourself, but that Christ has provided through his own life and death. And you say, I believe that message, and I have trusted my soul to that message, and I would live now for the Lord. It's such a gulf. Either we are under God's blessing, or we are under his wrath. I trust that each and every one of us here will come to the end of our lives and be found, having not the righteousness of our own making, but the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we bow before thee now. We stand in awe of thy word, of its solemn indictment of our fallen, wicked society. And we rejoice that it speaks of a cure, the way of deliverance, the gospel of Jesus Christ himself. Help us each to believe in him and to trust our souls to him in a sincere and meaningful way. Amen.